Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. It'd be good if you could follow this through with me, either on your phone or a church Bible. If you're using a church Bible, it's on the end of the row you're sitting on, and you'll find the reading on page 1172. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And the scripture reads as follows. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Keep that scripture open before you, and we'll pray as we try to understand it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, as we have done many things, and we pray we would not forget the significance of each one of those things, but we pray now that you would help us as we turn to your word, open our hearts as we have open Bibles, and pour the riches of your grace and truth right into the center of our lives, we pray, that we might be a very thankful people for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sunday mornings, we're working through a little series called Reformation Slogans. And there are five, so it's a five-part series. 500 years ago, the Reformation started in Europe. On the 31st of October, 1517, a young German monk by the name of Martin Luther was so infuriated by the church of his time that he had to protest against what it was doing, and so the Protestant movement was born. Martin Luther decided to do this by writing 95 statements and then nailing them to the church door in his hometown of Wittenberg, Germany. There he wanted the church, the priests, the pope, and anyone else who was interested to debate with him the truth or the error of those statements. There were 95 of them. Now, you can get them online, you can read them today. But there are five particular slogans that actually aren't found in those Reformation statements, just to confuse things. But there's five Reformation slogans that really sum up what the Reformation in Europe was all about. And they're these five: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. Now, this is the essence of the gospel. If we understand those five things, we will understand the essence of the gospel of Jesus. So far in this series, we've looked at Scripture alone and Christ alone. And we saw that one of the first things the reformers had to protest against was the authority and the power of the Pope and the Church. For all authority, the final authority, was theirs, so the Church of the 1500s said. Martin Luther and the other reformers protested against that, and they said, Scripture alone is our final authority. If we want to know what to believe and how to behave, we don't go to the Pope or to the Church, because they can cause error. We go to the Scriptures, which are without error. So authority had been wrested away from the hands of the Pope and the Church and given back to God's Word. Second thing we looked at was Christ alone. And we saw that the Lord Jesus, this was last week, the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the one with first place. He's the only mediator. And he is the one who's made the sufficient sacrifice to take away our sin. And we noticed last week that the church of the 1500s, the whole medieval time, the Dark Ages, the church's truth had been buried under a pile of junk of doctrine and tradition that the church had spewed out. So Luther and the Reformers, they had to clear away all that junk in order to get to the truth of the Scriptures, Christ alone. Well, this morning we look at this third one, grace alone. Grace alone. And this is a really pleasant theme, grace alone. Grace is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. The story is well told of an Oxford professor called C.S. Lewis, who is famous for lots of things, but probably most famous for his writings of the Narnia Chronicles, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and so on. He used to discuss and debate a lot of things with his fellow Oxford dons. And one day there was a big discussion that was taking place in one of the rooms. C.S. Lewis was a little bit late for the discussion, so he burst into this room that was dark and full of pipe smoke and everyone was talking away. And he said, "What's the discussion?" And they said, "We are discussing what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world." And C.S. Lewis said, "Well, that's easy. It is grace. It's grace. See, all other religions talk about our works. They talk about what we must do to get right with God. Other religions will talk about the effort that we must make to please God. And other religions are so full of religious guff that it makes us want to have merit, to try and gain merit with God by keeping all that religious stuff. But Christianity is about grace. Tim Keller wrote this: "Religion is salvation through moral effort, but the gospel is salvation through grace." It's a big difference. Religion is salvation through moral effort. It's what we do. But the gospel is salvation through grace. It's what God does. Grace is favor given to a person who does not deserve it at all. Grace is kindness shown to a person who's done absolutely nothing to merit that kindness. One of the best illustrations of grace, and it's well used, is from the book, the movie, and the musical Les Miserables. There, Jean Valjean, 24601, which always makes me forget my PIN number when I say that. Jean Valjean, 24601, he's been given shelter by the bishop. He's been taken in and given shelter. But 24601 decides that he's going to steal the bishop's silver and run for it. He's caught by Javert. Man stands for law and justice. And Javert catches him and takes him straight back to the bishop, where he expects the bishop to dish out punishment and justice on Jean Valjean. But instead, the bishop does the opposite. The bishop says to Jean Valjean that the silver you have, I have given you. And then the bishop gives him more silver and says these words: "My friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind?" And Javert is amazed, but knows there's something wrong. But the bishop is showing grace to someone that doesn't deserve it at all. There's nothing that 24601 had done to deserve the silver. In fact, he'd done everything wrong and deserved punishment, the penalty, and prison. But the bishop shows grace. Don't just have the silver you've got, but have more. That's God's grace. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, teaches us about God's grace. You see, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see what we are like by nature, and it's a horrible picture. "As for you," Paul says, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Imagine trying to turn those verses into a film. Wouldn't be a very nice film. Displaying all those awful attributes of what humanity is like without God. People by nature, you and me by nature, spiritually dead, following the ways of the world, gratifying our sinful cravings, deserving of God's wrath. That is a frightening and terrible description of you and me by nature. But look what verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 say. Those verses tell us what God has done for us. Verse 4, but, so in total contrast to verses 1 and 3, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What a contrast. Like verses 1, 2, and 3 is a Quentin Tarantino film. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 is like a Disney film, but true. Such a contrast. God loves us. He's made us alive with Christ. He seats us in high positions, and he demonstrates his glory in us. This is amazing and almost unbelievable. But here's the question. What was there, or what is there, in verses 1, 2, and 3 that made God do verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 for us? What is there in us that deserves the love, the mercy, the being raised to heavenly places, the being reconciled to God? What is there in us that deserves that? And the answer has got to come back, nothing. Nothing at all. There is nothing in us by nature, in verses 1, 2, and 3, nothing in us that deserves salvation. There's nothing in us that deserves God's love. Nothing at all. Nothing to commend us to God. Those verses tell us we're totally and utterly depraved in all our ways, thoughts, and actions, and there's no way that I or you merit or deserve salvation. We just don't. That's why it says in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by your works, so that no one can boast. God does not save us because we are good, moral, attractive, or Instagram worthy. God saves us through his sheer love and grace alone. It is grace alone that saves. Now, why did Martin Luther and the other reformers then have to assert this truth, grace alone? If it's clear from the scriptures, like it is from Ephesians chapter 2, I don't think we can really miss it, can we, from that? So why did Luther and the others, why did they have to make this statement and assert it and protest against the church? Well, because the church of Luther's time had lost sight of salvation by grace alone. And they taught that you could buy forgiveness or you could merit salvation. That was the teaching of the church. See, they had invented a place called purgatory. Purgatory was a kind of middle place between heaven and hell where you go after you die. The church said that there in purgatory, you go to be purged from all your sins until eventually you can enter heaven. Now, that will involve for you an extreme amount of suffering as you're purged from your sin. And the church said that you could be in purgatory for any length of time, depending on how bad and sinful you have been. For some of us, it would be a very long time. So you could be in purgatory for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But eventually, through your own suffering and through your purging of sin, then you would get out of purgatory and enter into heaven. But it would take a great deal of suffering and a very long time to release you and me from purgatory. That's what the church said. But they also came up with a way whereby your exit from purgatory could be hastened. You could get out quicker. And it was based around a part of the sacrament that they had called the sacrament of penance. And they said the sacrament of penance consisted of three parts. One, you confess your sin to the priest. Go into some kind of booth, draw across some kind of curtain, and then confess your sin. The second part of the sacrament of penance was when the priest would give you absolution for your sin. He would declare and proclaim your forgiveness. But the third part of the sacrament of penance, they said, was that you then had to do an act of penance, that the priest would prescribe depending upon the level of your sin. So if your sin wasn't that bad and the priest decided it wasn't that bad, then you just had to go away and say a few prayers and you'd be all right. But if your sin was particularly bad, then you'd have to go on a long pilgrimage. And if it was really, really bad, then you had to flagellate yourself or inflict wounds upon yourself to purge out that sin. You had to make satisfaction for your sin. And that act of penance was heavy and horrible, and it weighed people down there in those Middle Ages. But the Church of Luther's time came up with another thing. They said that an indulgence would take the place of your act of penance. So instead of you having to suffer for your sin, you could buy an indulgence. And they taught that the saints and the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Son of God were so good that they had kind of an extra amount of goodness that could be transferred to you if you bought an indulgence. Where'd you buy the indulgence from? The church, of course, the priest, and ultimately the pope. And you could buy all kinds of different indulgences. You could buy a partial indulgence, and if you bought a partial indulgence for a certain amount of money, then you could be let out of purgatory 30 years earlier, 100 years earlier, 1,000 years earlier, 4,300 years earlier, depending on the money you paid. But if you bought a plenary indulgence, then all your sins could be forgiven and you go straight to heaven. That cost a very lot of money. But they also said, you can buy an indulgence on behalf of the people who are already dead. So if your loved one is already in purgatory and you bought an indulgence for a very lot of money, then your loved one could spring out of purgatory and go straight to heaven. Now, in Martin Luther's time, this was big business for the church. It was a money-making racket. It was a scam. And the church made loads of money through selling these indulgences. They could build more churches. They built those cathedrals. They could build bridges. They could fund robes, garments, vestments, and lots of other things too. Here's the thing, though. At the time of Martin Luther, where there was this big church in Rome called St. Peter's, it's still there today. And St. Peter's Church had been built for many hundreds of years, and it was in a state of, ruin, really. So it needed repair. And they had this great big basilica over the top that was made of wood, and it was a health and safety hazard during Luther's day. So they needed money to repair the whole building, and especially the basilica. And the Pope, rubbing his hands together, I don't know that he rubbed his hands together, but the Pope thought, how can I get money? Aha! We'll have a crusade for indulgences. So I'm going to send someone around the whole of Europe to sell indulgences, so I'm going to get lots of money so I can build the basilica in Rome at St. Peter's Church. So the Pope looked around for a travelling salesman, a priest by the name of Johann Tetzel. Tetzel has been called like an early, if there was such a thing, an early televangelist. He had the gift of the gab. He could make jingles up. He could do all kinds of things. And Tetzel went around with a show. And he'd go to these various towns and cities throughout Europe. And he would then tell people exactly what was happening to those in purgatory. And he would imitate the cries and the voices and the pain of your mum and dad who were in purgatory. And people who were all around, they were frightened of the church. This was the 1500s. They were frightened of the church with absolute power. And they were thinking, oh, this is awful. And then Johann Tetzel invented this jingle. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Put your money in the coffer and the soul will get out. Put your money on the drum and out springs mum, was another one. Now, we're not quite sure how that rhymed up in German, or Italian. But that's what Johann Tetzel was doing, going around from town to town, making mega bucks, or ducats, as it was in those days, lots of money, so that all these buildings could be built and the church would get richer and richer and have gold handles in the Vatican. Just pay the money and you'll get an indulgence. Buy the indulgence, purchase the merit, you'll be forgiven and saved, and so will your loved ones in purgatory. Now, question, where is the grace of God in all that? I mean, this was really big in Europe at that time, really huge. And Luther couldn't stand it. He was outraged by what Tetzel was saying, what the Pope and the Church of those days were teaching. He and the reformers protested against it, and they said, you cannot buy, purchase, or merit salvation. There is nothing we can do which will bring us forgiveness. We get forgiveness not because of our merit, or not because we can buy an indulgence or pay a certain amount of money. We get forgiveness by God's grace alone. When Jesus died on the cross, he purchased our salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for our forgiveness. And he's been through all the suffering for sin that will ever be needed to be paid. And now he freely gives us salvation. Not because we're worthy, not because we deserve it, not because we can pay and buy an indulgence, but by God's love and kindness and mercy alone. And aren't we thankful? Imagine if you had to pay money for salvation. How much would you have to pay? Imagine if you had to be really, really good, religious and perfect. Impossible. But listen, Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. God's grace alone. One person wrote this, if Jesus were the good person's God, I would have no hope. But Jesus is the bad person's God. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And aren't we amazed? There's absolutely nothing that calls forth God's love in us, nothing in us that would make God love us. But he loves us because he loves us. He loves us because of his Son, who took our place on that cross, took our sins, took God's wrath against our sins, bore it all away once for all, and now God freely forgives, and we're set free. Amazing grace. Jesus, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than I have sinned. That's Jesus, grace alone.